Again, very much. We're glad to see him that is here. We look forward to our study tonight. I want to talk to you about the Bible and look at the overall story of the Bible. As we get into this, I'll explain more why I think that's necessary. I don't want anybody to think I'm talking down because you already know a great deal of the Bible. But we need to be able to work our way through an understanding of the Bible. The Bible has an amazing composition. When you stop and think about it, its history and where it came from, as you look at the fact it was written over 600 years over a period of these years and written by over 40 authors. Now, these authors many times did not know one another. Moses did know Paul, and Peter did know Joshua, and Samuel did know the New Testament. And so here are individuals who didn't know each other, and yet they're part of that, written on three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe, and all of it fits together. I dare anyone to be able to do that today without the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You have to understand that independent, we would not even know what to say regarding what others had said. And yet when you take the Bible and flow through the entire story of the Bible, it has a theme, it has a direction, and it has a conclusion, and all of it fits together. So it's so interesting to understand how the Bible came about. And when many of the commentators talk about it, they don't take into consideration the Holy Spirit. The reason why Joshua and Paul and Peter and others all fit together is because the Holy Spirit caused them all to write what they were writing, and therefore they were in touch with what the Lord wanted them to say. But also it has an amazing influence in the world even today, with as worldly as it is. It has a prime influence on Western civilization. We talk about that, for example, Greece, which had a great deal of influence in the Roman world, and through that we have a lot of our civilization practices. But because of Paul and others, you had a great deal of influence on the Greek world that came down to us, and so it has shaped America to a large degree. Our founding fathers, when they wrote the Constitution and had the idea that all men are born with certain inalienable rights, that's because of the influence of the Bible on these men, and it caused the Constitution of the United States of America to be something that was unique in all the world, and to really understand the lofty ideals of freedom and the things that we enjoy. Not only that, but millions across the world would say that they have had their lives changed through believing this book. Even as I speak, Brother Harry Osborne is here, is over in the Philippines. Joe Price and Stephen Wallace is in India. And Ron Halbrook, if he's not in the Philippines, is about to go back on his 60th trip. And there's a report in the bulletin today of what he has done through individual Christians who've shared their money in order to try to alleviate the suffering of many of the people of the world. So why we do that is because of the influence of the Bible on us. So we can say with others that our lives have been changed because of the Bible itself. And this has happened for centuries by all sorts of people. One of the great books that's been written in the past was Fox's Book of Martyrs. It tells the story of Christians who were being persecuted and put to death for the cause of Christ. And yet, some of them didn't know each other, and yet they all had a common thread of faith that carried them through the persecutions. And we have brethren around the world that we've never met, but that we have fellowship with. And that's because of the Bible. And we have a family, now that you begin to talk about that. We have an enormous family that's in Christ Jesus. And while I don't know them yet, I believe that I will come to know them in heavenly abode itself. And so the Bible has an amazing influence on different ones. But it's a puzzle to many. And here's where our introduction comes to a point. That is, it is a puzzle to many. Many simply do not understand the Bible. Heard one time somebody said, I've read all the way through Webster's Dictionary and never got the theme. Well, it really doesn't have a theme. But that's the way that the Bible does have a theme. But it has a lot of detours along the way. way. And sometimes we don't know why these particular detours were there, and the Bible is a puzzle to many for different reasons. First of all, it's a puzzle because of the sheer size of the text. We have 66 distinctly different books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, and they're not in alphabetical order, and they're not in chronological order. So as we read the Bibles, now you can buy a Bible today that is in chronological order as far as men can put it. But it is, the Bible that we use, the King James or the New King James or the American Standard, is not really chronologically put together. And so you'll begin reading about something way over here, and then you go back to something that happened previous to that. Then you jump ahead to something that happened later. And many are not able to understand that. One of the things that does help is to have a timeline of the Bible. A lot of different people have put together timelines. You have to be very careful when you come to the premillennial timelines, because they will try to tell you Jesus is coming back to this earth and going to have a 1,000-year reign in Jerusalem. That's not true. Be sure that you have a timeline that is not premillennial, but because of these various things, the Bible can be difficult. And there are a lot of detours from the main theme. For example, you have individual life stories. Why, for example, does the Bible talk about Ruth? We talked about Esther this morning, and you have to understand the details about Esther's life. And individual lives, such as Abraham and others, they're in the Bible, and they're there for a reason, but I don't always know how to connect those. And then the kings and prophets and priests, some good and some bad. And then you hear about the world empires, and you have Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Egypt, all these various world empires. And as you look at some of those, you even have the Hittites mentioned. For a long time, people would say the Bible is not correct because there never was a Hittite empire. But through archaeology, we found out indeed there was a Hittite empire, and the Bible's correct in that. And so you have all of these various things going on. Plus, it's difficult to read. You have very difficult names to pronounce. It's in the Hebrew text many times, and they have a different way of speaking than what we as Americans do. And I stumble over those as well. But because you get hung up on some of these things, and we don't really think about what they're put there for, it does make the Bible difficult to read sometimes. Now, we have tried to have an annual reading of the Bible among us. Each one has a chart, and you can read the Bible through in 1 year. And I must admit that when you get to Leviticus, and one brother used to call that Levi-tachus. I remember him saying that, and some other pronunciations that I wasn't familiar with. But that makes it reading difficult sometimes. And you get into measures. Last Wednesday night, we talked about measures called the kors, K-O-R-S, and how much a talent of gold was. And those are ideas that we can understand, and yet they're not exactly familiar to us. So as we go through the Bible and you hit one of these snags, you can sort of give up, and that's the wrong thing to do. But it is sometimes a puzzle to many, so I thought about using this just to get the theme of the Bible before us. But the Bible does tell us what we need to know. We are individuals who are created beings. We have a destiny to go to heaven or hell. And the Bible tells us what we need to know. So the Bible tells us who God is. Some of the greatest majestic language that man can understand is found, for example, in Daniel, where the throne of God is defined. And you see images of angels and things of that nature, heavenly beings. Ezekiel particularly has some of those, and the wheel within the wheel, and all of those kinds of things. It's an amazing story. And in the middle of that is the glory and splendor of God that we can come to understand. Then we understand God's good intent for the world. world. Peter talked about that, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not willing that any should perish, so He sent His Son, John 3, 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And these are high points in the Bible where we understand God's intent for the world. But it also tells us what's gone wrong with us in great detail. We come to understand how cruel man can be. We come to understand how easy it is for men to turn away from God. And you have all of these various things. And the lesson tonight will more or less just go through the book of Genesis. Then I'll continue, the Lord willing, next Sunday night as we sort of connect the dots and go forward. But it also tells how our lives and the world can be restored through God. That is, a man can come back into fellowship with God. You have the decline of man's moral nature in the sense that he does all kinds of wicked things. But the most wicked man can be converted by the power of the gospel and come back to God, and the Bible tells us all about that. Then the overall story is what is difficult for people to see, and there's a particular verse or two that we can look at that will tell us in the beginning what that is. I want to look then, though there are many teachings and smaller stories, there's an overall story emerging that gives the big picture of what God is doing with mankind. And if you can somehow keep that big picture in your mind as you go through the Bible, we'll be able to understand it more clearly. And then once you see that big picture, some of the story helps us to see the Bible parts too. Because you have things in there that are just a figurative language, for example. The Bible uses figurative language, and when somebody doesn't understand how to deal with figurative language, get way off on things, trying to make the figurative language literal, and then the literal language will sometimes be tried to be made into figurative, and then you come to the book of Revelation, and people then are truly out of order when they come to understand or try to understand that particular book. How we'll be proceeding is starting with Genesis 3:15. This is the first verse that tells us the plot of the Bible story. And as you think about this, you see how it began. This lesson will have three distinct parts that have the beginning of the story, the middle of the story, and then the end of the story. And along the way, we'll talk about a setup, how things are set up to tell us the story, and then the problem with that particular section, and there's always the solution. So that's the way we'll be. But I want to go back with you to the book of Genesis chapter 3 and take the time to read that, because this is the key to understanding the rest of the Bible. Truly the rest of the Bible. Genesis 1 and 2 tell us of the creation. Genesis 3 tells us of the fall of man. Adam and Eve committed transgression. And then here's the problem that we have, the problem of sin. That colors everything. That changes everything. God, recognizing that, decides that through mercy and by grace, I'm going to provide a solution. And that solution is found in Genesis 3, verse 15, and the rest of the Bible shows that theme being carried out. So verse 15 of Genesis 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking to Satan, and between your seed and her seed. He, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. And so the idea is that someone is coming. And that's carried all the way through the Old Testament. Someone is coming. And various prophets talk about that. And various individuals are told that that's true. David is told that. Abraham is told that. Various prophets speak about the coming of someone that's going to set in motion the solution, because he's going to be the seed of the woman. And that is really the theme of the Old Testament. Now we have to show how that's organized, how that comes to pass, but that's the thing we need to understand. Here's an outline of basically the Old and the New Testaments. And it begins from the beginning, the Old Testament to about 400 B.C. That's the time period you're going to be covering. In some of the Bibles, it gives 4004 as the beginning of time, and we don't know that for sure. It is certainly not millions and eons of time, but we have the beginning up to 400 B.C. That's the time that the Old Testament covers. Then from probably 3 B.C. or 0 A.D. until 100 A.D., you have the New Testament being written and understood. So the Old Testament starts with the historical books. And it always helps to really memorize the books of the Bible. I remember old brother Charlie Clark, when I was in early grades, insisting that we learn to memorize the books of the Bible. It was such a chore. But I've always appreciated that. It's so much better to have in your mind the next book or the books that you want to find without going to the index. So if you'd give yourself a challenge, that is to memorize the books of the Bible. It'll challenge your thinking for a while, but it'd be a good brain operation for us. So we have Genesis through Esther as the historical books. Then we have the poetic books, Job through the Song of Solomon, Song of Songs. And then, of course, the prophetic books. You have what's called the minor prophets, starting with Hosea, and those, they are simply the shorter prophets, and then the major prophets from Isaiah through Malachi. And that's 4,000 years of time. And that's why we said it's so amazing to see how this all fits together. When you come to the New Testament, you have the historical books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts. Then you have the epistles, or the letters of the writers of the New Testament, Romans through Jude. And finally, you have the prophetic book, or the one prophetic book, which was the book of Revelation in the New Testament. And that's easy to grasp. You can see that. But there's a great many detours along the way as we go through. So when we start at the beginning, God creates a good world. We don't know that today. It'd be a wonderful thing to be able to go back to Eden, but we'll never see Eden on this earth. It's never going to happen. Our Jehovah's Witnesses friends and the premillennials say that it's sometime when Jesus comes back, he's going to purify the world, and we're going to live on the world in a purified system for 1,000 years, and it just is not going to happen. So we're never going to experience that at all. But God creates the universe and people, and as he does that, God tells man how to live. He talks to him in the garden. He's with him in the garden. Everything is in harmony with God and itself. I don't know what the environment was. We're not really told that. It's quite different, I believe, than what it is today. But nevertheless, everything was good. God said when he finished the creation that it was very good. And the thing that intrigues me is that if Adam and Eve had continued to live righteously, they would have been able to live forever. Yeah. There was no death in the garden until sin entered. Theoretically, then, Adam and Eve could be alive today had they not created the first sin. And as long as they could live, as long as they follow God, and that's Genesis 1 and 2. And then the people rebelled and throw the world into disarray. We're told by the weathermen that Monday night we're going to have storms. There were no storms in the Garden of Eden. But there's storms now because evil has entered our world. Our world has been corrupted by sin. The first people choose to disobey God, and sin enters the world. Here's the danger of free will that I've always taught. God created many robots. I've talked about a rose. A rose is basically a robot. It does what God tells it to do. It blooms. It smells good. It's a rose. It can't be anything else but a rose. It does what God tells it to do. A horse is a horse, and it's full of instinct. A dog is a dog. God created these things, and they're all just creatures without free will. God was wonderful in that creation. But then to reach the supreme height of creation, he made man and woman free will creatures. But the danger of free will is that we may choose not to do what God tells us to do. That's the danger of free will, and that's where sin entered the world. Not that God created sin. We need to recognize God did not create sin. He created man, gave man a choice. We chose the wrong way then, and we still do today, and that was the danger of free will, and so then the world went into disarray. They've experienced shame and guilt and fear and death for the first time as they see the world beginning to deteriorate around them. As a result, God says that life will not be full of pain, particularly in childbirth for women, futility, conflict, and death. And you can see that all around. Just buy a newspaper, Fort Worth Star-Telegram, and you'll see all those things in the newspaper this week because that's the way the world is today. And people are cast out of God's presence on earth. We lose our fellowship with God. Isaiah 59:1-2 says that your sins and iniquities have separated between you and God. And death is the definition of separation, or vice versa. Separation is the definition of death. When Adam and Eve sinned, they began to die physically because they were cast out of the garden, could no longer have access to the tree of life. They died instantly when they ate the fruit in the spiritual sense. They lost their fellowship with God. Now, the whole story of the Bible begins then with 3:15. That is, how do we get back into fellowship with God? That's the theme of the Bible. If you'll hold that thought as you go through your Bible study, you'll find everything turned in that direction. Within one generation, we have the first murder. Cain kills Abel. And then sin presents an ethical question for God. And here's where the book of Romans really comes in. It comes in because of this. Sin creates an ethical problem for God. And what that is that God has said, the soul that sins, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:4-20. You also find that in the book of Romans, chapter 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Chapter 6:23. The wage of sin is death. Adam and Eve sinned. They should die spiritually. And they do. And they die physically. But is that going to be forever? God has made us. He wants us to live. And so the question then that comes up so far as God is concerned, how is God going to keep His word that those who sin must die and keep His righteousness, because His word is righteous and is always true? So how then can He forgive sin and still be righteous? And that question is answered in the book of Romans, other places in the Bible as well. But it really is an ethical question with regard to God's righteousness. God is a righteous God. And He said by His power of His word that the one that sins is going to die. But God loves us and has mercy toward us. How is He going to bring about a righteous situation whereby He can forgive man and not let him die? And that's where the seed promise comes in again. And so when these questions come up, remember Genesis 3:15. God is planning a righteous plan by which whatever it is, the seed of woman, is going to bring about the solution to God's problem about sin. And that's what the Bible is going to describe for us. We're down to Genesis 4 when we get that. Well, the problem gets worse. Man has chosen to live in sin, and as people multiply, violence and corruption covers the world. And the Bible says something terrible, that God repents that He had made man. It's that bad. And the reason it was that bad, that He has chosen evil continually. And I see that happening around us again.
Amen.
And my personal question, because I don't know, is how long is God going to put up with us? I know from the book of Genesis, particularly the story of Noah and the flood, which comes in this area, that God's patience has a limit. I see that with regard to the flood. I see that with regard to the captivity of Israel, that God tried and tried and tried to bring man back to repentance, and they wouldn't do it, and God lost his patience righteously. And so here's the story then. Man has the capacity to do good or evil, and we're choosing the good. Just don't ever underestimate that. We're choosing the good, but all around us, people are choosing evil continually. And so the big problem then is that God grieves over mankind, the bad things that they are. He sends a worldwide flood to destroy all but the family of Noah and one pair of each animal who can repopulate the earth. Just in Genesis chapter 6, if you notice the footnote, the great flood in the world. Then Noah's descendants, they're spared the flood and began to repopulate. His descendants began to ignore God again and seek to build a city and a tower to their own greatness. They're going to build a tower up to God. That's Genesis 11. And of course, what happens then is that God breaks them up by separating into different languages and nations across the world. And so we speak English today. Others speak German. Others speak French. Others speak various dialects of the world because God didn't want us to do that sort of thing. And Genesis 10 and Genesis 11 talk about the fact that man became separated and scattered on the face of the earth. In summary, people have turned away from God. And we still see that happening. People are turning away from God. Lives are messed up and over the world. And people keep doing this over and over and over. Look at divorce in America. There was a time, even in a sinful America, where people really trusted in marriages and marriage was sacred. And now then, more people are divorced than ever before, as far as percentages. And more people are just living together without marriage than have ever done that before. And that worries me as a historian. I look back at what God did in times past when he lost his patience with mankind, and I just wonder, how can God put up with us? How can God put up with us when you see the terror of the world today? And yet here's the problem that we're facing. But overcoming the problem, how do we overcome that? How can a world of corrupt people all across the world in separate nations be turned back to God and experience life as God originally planned? How can God do that? Well, that's the promise of Genesis 3:15. It's not going to happen in this world, except in one sense, through the seed of the woman. And that has to be set in motion. Right now in Genesis 3:15, it's just a promise. And it has never been set in motion back then. And the seed of woman has to be brought in to defeat Satan and save mankind. And that sets us forward in that particular study. So how does God set in motion this seed of woman and the salvation of mankind? He chooses Abraham in all the world of people who are not living right. In the land of idolaters, here's one man, Abraham, who believes in God. We're not told how he knows that, but he remained a faithful man, and God said, I'm going to choose you. Now, during this time, you see a number of statements where it talks about God choosing certain ones. At the time that Abraham was chosen, the Chinese people were beginning to realize their reality. Various nations, God could have chosen somebody from all of those, but he chose a Hebrew, Abraham. God exercised an option because he was a man of faith, and you began to see faith operating and important. So God talks to a man called Abraham. God says that he's going to bless Abraham, make of him a great nation, and through him all nations will be blessed. Here's the second part of the Genesis 3:15 promise. God is now setting it in motion because I've chosen a nation, the Hebrew people. I'm going to make them great, multiply them. I'm going to give them a nation, and I'm going to give them a land to live in so that the seed can come. There's the theme again. I'm going to do all this. So all the time you go about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Egypt and how Abraham lied about Sarah and all this different things. God is using a man to set in motion the seed coming into the world, and through him all the nations are going to be blessed. And he said that he's going to give him a land in which this is going to be fulfilled. This is going to be in a land that I'm going to give you. And so here's the first phase, setting in motion the seed promise. Though imperfect, Abraham believes God, Genesis 15:6, and follows him. I'll follow God. I don't know where I'm supposed to go. I don't know all that God wants me to do, but I know there's a God. And that's faith. And when you come to the New Testament, Abraham is used as a real example. Book of Galatians says that God was preaching the gospel beforehand through Abraham. The kind of faith that Abraham has is the kind of faith we have to have.
Amen.
Abraham believed God, though he didn't know what God was going to do. And when he promised him an heir, God believed that, though he was an old man. And when God said, offer that child on the altar, God, he was willing to do that, because the Bible says Abraham believed he was able to bring him back from the dead. Whatever God says do, that's what I'm going to do. Here's the faith that enters. It's not salvation by works. All your world religions believe in salvation by works. The Bible teaches salvation by faith. And so even though he and his wife are very old and have no son, Abraham believes in God. That brings us down to Genesis chapter 20. So after 25 years of waiting, now that brings up a thought. My calendar is not the same as God's calendar. I want things yesterday. I want things immediately. I believe in an instant gratification. And God says, wait a while. There's a phrase in Galatians chapter 4 again, in the fullness of time. When God sees that everything is ready, he acts.
Amen.
But it's ready according to his timetable and not mine. So after 25 years of waiting, God gives Abraham and his wife a son, Isaac, who's going to inherit these promises. God says Isaac's going to inherit these promises. This is through Genesis 24. Now, I have a footnote, if you can make it out. Job is set somewhere in this time period. Job was among the times of the patriarchs. Why is Job thrown in? How does Job connect in all that? See, here's a little detour. But what Job is about is how the devil seeks to destroy us. And God reveals through the story of Job what role faith plays in that. And the devil, he talks about the devil. And the devil is later picked up in the New Testament, described as the accuser of brethren. Here's what he said about Job. Oh, Job, God, you think Job's such a good man. He does everything you want him to do, but here's the reason why. You made him rich. You made him rich. Take away everything that he has, and he'll deny you. And God said, I'll let you try that. And so it's a test of Job. But what was a test of Job was a test of me and you. The devil says the same thing about us. He's the accuser of the brethren. He says that we'll only serve God while it's convenient. And so put into that time frame is a lesson from Job. And don't be confused about it. It's a little detour, but it has the theme right in with the Bible. And that is, will you serve God whether it's convenient or not? Do you have the kind of faith that'll stay with God when things go wrong? And Job was confused about things. He didn't always understand what was going on. But at the end, he did. He understood. And we do understand. Now, yes, the devil is going to accuse me of things that I'll only serve God when it's convenient. But well, I'm going to show him and you're going to show him that's not true. We're going to serve God through thick or thin.
Amen.
And that's the story of Job worked in to help us understand that. So we have now the solution, that first phase. When Isaac grows up, he has twin sons, Jacob and Esau, and he chooses again. The book of Romans brings this in again, how God can choose just based upon what he wants. And the pot, the clay does not have a right to the to say to the potter, why did you choose this way? This is God acts. And he acts in such a way to bring about the seed promise. That's the point. Because you have Jacob and Esau, and he chooses Jacob to be the promise line through which the seed promise comes, and Esau is not a part of that. Later on, of course, Esau, and here's where some of the detours are, Esau becomes the Edomites, and you read about the Edomites and the Israelites fighting. And that's a part of the Bible story that shows good against evil and how God is doing the good things to bring about the seed promise. So the first phase is that Jacob is a schemer. We all know the story of Jacob. And it shows that he's rather selfish. But God changes him. And he becomes a good man. And he changes his name to Israel. Now that's a familiar name. Well, Israel then is promised what Isaac was promised, but God said, I've got to wait a while. Though the land of Canaan is what I'm going to give you, the wickedness is not full where I could go in and righteously throw them out and give it to you. So you've got to wait a while. And it's going to be, again, the fullness of time. So they do not take the promised land while Abraham was alive or when the patriarchs are alive. And Israel has 12 sons. And, of course, the promise of this many descendants is beginning to multiply now. He has 12 sons, and the 12 sons are going to have children. One son, Joseph, trusts in and obeys God, but the other brothers are jealous of Joseph and send him into slavery. And God is using that. He's using that very thing for the 400 years that it takes for the iniquity of Canaan to be full. See, God has a purpose in what he's doing. Why do they go down into Egypt? Why are they slaves for that period of time? Well, their faith is being tested. But at the same time, these the Jebusites and the Ammonites and all those people are going into idolatry and wickedness. And by the time they come out 400 years later, God can righteously condemn them. So God is working on his own time schedule. And they sell him into slavery. And then through that slavery, he becomes the prime minister, and the rest of the family comes to join him. And so we have them going down into Egypt. And the nation promise is being fulfilled. They multiply hundreds of thousands of children while they're down in Egypt and in slavery. That takes us through Genesis 39 through 50, which is the end of Genesis. And so the problem has been identified as the problem of sin. And the solution has been given to us in the sense that there's going to be a seed of woman that's going to come and solve this problem. And now through Abraham, it's been set in motion. It's been set in motion. So how can God bless all these nations and restore the world through these people? And the seed must become a reality. So we'll have to leave it there until next week when we study it some further, until the seed becomes a reality. Now it begins to get very difficult. So far we've just looked at the book of Genesis. Now we've got all the rest of that with Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. We've got 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, all of those things. But God is doing his work. Amen. And it all fits. So I hope that we'll be able to study that and begin to appreciate it. Lord willing, we'll come back next Sunday night and look at it some more. Thank you for your interest. Again, I'm not trying to talk down to you at all. Just following the theme through the entire Bible, the seed promise. If you're here tonight and not a child of God, we'd like to encourage you to become a Christian. If you are a child of God, you've gone astray and need to come back to God, he's willing to receive you and to forgive you. If you'll repent and ask his forgiveness by prayer, we ask you tonight to come while we stand together and while we sing.